my husband's instruction this morning. Thank you. I didn't mean to overstep. He asked, I know Jim, he's a humble man. He's a respectful man. I trust my husband in that sense. And he said, Ruth, when the worship is over, you go up there and go right up because Sean's going to start speaking. And the whole church needs to pray for his health and for his strength. And so, you know, I know your hearts are all with me in that, with Jim. And so can we just take a minute and just pray for Sean? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this house, this place. Lord, it just didn't happen by itself. It happened because there was obedience from the very get-go. And Lord, today we're thankful that Sean and Miranda and Robert and Brenda lead us here in your name. Lord, they lead us in the name of Jesus. And we're so thankful. And for every one of us here, that's life-changing. And so we're grateful for that covering. And Lord God, this morning, we lift our dear pastor to you, thankful for his kind heart, for his humility, his service, his kindness. Lord, I said that, but I thank you for it. And Father, in the name of Christ our Lord, we speak health and healing and strength and blessing on him. Father, I pray that this Christmas season would be a real special one for him and Miranda, for all the children, that there would be peace and rest and provision in every way and protection. And Father God, in the name of Jesus, we give you all thanks and praise. And thank you that all the hosts of heaven and all the angels hear us, and they're uniting with our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you guys for your prayers, Ruth. Thank you for leading them in prayer. I just want to say that God is faithful. He really is. I mean, we say it. We know that Scripture says he's faithful when we're not faithful, but he truly, truly is faithful, and I can testify to that. And again, thank you for praying, and continue to pray for my healing. Thank you for that. And I have not received a message from God like Paul did, where he said, I'm not removing the thorn in your flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. Haven't received that, so I'm going to keep praying. But his grace is sufficient. It just is. His grace is sufficient no matter what we're going through, no matter what we struggle in, what we're going through in possibly our marriages or our homes or our health or work, finances, whatever. God is faithful and he pours out his grace. And I believe that he pours out an extra measure of grace when we need it the most. So I just glorify him for that. This season of celebrating his birth is celebrating Jesus. It gets so commercial. It gets so involved with decorations and presents and, you know, maxing out your credit cards, perhaps. And, you know, it's really just about celebrating his first coming and looking forward to his second coming. So God is good. Nobody's going to say all the time. Okay, that's fine. I am super excited. We're starting a new series this week, and we're actually starting several series in a row, going through the book of Matthew verse by verse in an expository way, and I'm really, really pumped about that. The first series is Frozen! Hey! No, it's not. It's the Messiah King. We're going to go through Matthew chapters 1 through 4. I know you're excited. You're like, oh my gosh, I can get my kids into this. They'll dig it. Maybe Sean will sing. No, that's not happening. And you guys would be very grateful for that, trust me. But we're talking about the Messiah King, and this morning, in particular, thank you so much, in particular, is an introduction to the book of Matthew. So this is sort of an orientation. It might be just a little bit different. Usually, I believe I'm a teacher, but also an exhorter, and this morning it's going to be mainly teaching. But what I exhort you in from the get-go is that you get your hearts and your minds ready to go through the book of Matthew. I believe that it can be life-changing going through the book of Matthew. And so, if nothing else, bring that expectation into it. And also, I want to bring an order, a theme, an understanding of what the book of Matthew is, so that when we go through it, hopefully, we'll understand it a little bit better. Okay, you ready? Okay, so first of all, it's universally accepted for the most part that the author is Matthew or Levi. What's interesting is Matthew is his Greek name or his Gentile name, and Levi is his Hebrew name or his Jewish name. And what's really interesting is the book of Matthew is most likely written first and foremost to a Jewish audience. But yet he chose to, obviously the people that put the Bible together, canonized it, probably put his name at the beginning. But in chapter 9, when he's brought to the Lord, he chose to use his Greek name. It's fascinating. It's kind of interesting. The other two synoptic gospels, Luke and Mark, when they talk about the calling of Matthew or Levi, they use Levi. So Matthew's the only one writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, chooses to use his Gentile name. It's really cool. And I believe that his purpose is to not only reach the Jews, but also to let them know that Gentiles are important to the kingdom of God. It was written most likely between AD 50 and AD 70. There's some differences of opinion. I do believe that it was written before AD 70 in Jesus's address in Matthew chapter 24 when he's talking about the destruction of the temple. That happens in AD 70, and he talks as if it's going to happen in the future. I believe it was written before the destruction of the temple, so places it somewhere around AD 50, AD 70, and it's perhaps the first gospel written. Up until the 19th century, throughout church history, from the time of the apostles all the way to about the 19th century, it was pretty much accepted that this was the first gospel penned. Later, in later years, now there's a belief, there's a doctrine, if you will, that Mark was first and that Matthew and Luke used Mark to write off of it as a companion, if you will, to their account. It doesn't matter which is true, whether it's first or third or second, it doesn't matter. We know that God will speak through it, but I believe that it was the first gospel. And predominantly it's because Matthew is trying to take the Old Testament and link it to the New Testament. The book of Matthew is somewhat like the book of Genesis is to the Old Testament. Not just because that's where they placed it, but it starts with a lineage of Christ, for one thing. The other thing is it's full, as we're going to see, full of Old Testament prophecies. I believe Matthew or Levi's intent is to bring the Old Testament into the New. And so it is a very vital document for us to go through. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the four gospel writers, all have a different purpose in their writing. Matthew's is to show the promised king, that he's the Messiah that everyone was waiting for in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah, and he is the promised king. Mark shows him as the servant of God. Really interesting, you can see the dynamics of what they're trying to get across has a little bit to do with who they are. We don't know much about Mark, but we believe Mark was most likely like a secretary or a scribe to Peter, and so he's kind of writing down Peter's account. So he's being a servant, and that's what he focuses in on in his writing is Jesus as a servant. Luke, that Jesus is the Son of Man, focuses on his humanity. Luke is a doctor, and so it's interesting that he focuses on Jesus as 100% man as well as 100% God. And his gospel really goes through the humanity of Jesus. Important. We have to understand that Jesus had to be 100% human in order to die for us, to take our place, to be our ticket out, if you will. And then John, which is different than the synoptic gospels, really sets out to say Jesus is God, really pinpoints his deity, that he's more than just a man, he's more than just a prophet, he's more than just the promised king, the Messiah. He's God himself who has come in human form. So if you understand that as the Gospels, when we're going through Mark, we're really looking, or excuse me, Matthew, we're not going to Mark yet. As we go through Matthew, we understand we're looking at the promised king, and that's his main focus. I want to go through kind of Matthew's emphasis as we read. It is one of the synoptic gospels. How many people have heard the term synoptic before? Okay, some have, some haven't. Synoptic comes from two words. The prefix S-Y-N, syn, is similar to synonym, our word synonym. If you want to look up another word for run, you would look in a thesaurus and see its synonym. The prefix means together. And then optic, of course, has to do with seeing. So it's together seeing. The three first Gospels that are in our Bibles, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are synoptic. They're together seeing. It's been said that they're similar to witnesses at an accident, that there's three witnesses and they're all on a different corner and they have a different perspective of the accident. Similarly, these apostles, these disciples, have a different perspective of the coming of Jesus and his birth and his life and his crucifixion and his resurrection. So together we see something. How many people, particularly if the first of the year, maybe you have made a New Year's resolution, you're going to read the Bible through in a year, or you're going to read the New Testament through, something like that. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can't help but to say, didn't I already read this? Right? Because there's a lot of things that are repeated. But I assure you, we need all three together because though they repeat themselves, there's also a lot of differences between them as well. And we're going to get through a little bit of the differences with Matthew. Here's one of them. Matthew is set up to be topical and thematic. He's not as interested with chronological order. So you're going to see some parables and some miracles out of order compared to Luke and Mark's Gospels, the other synoptics. It still has a certain order, still has a certain it's set up in a certain chronological order, but it doesn't concern itself with keeping that way. Instead, it couples things together to make an emphasis. When he teaches on certain things, he puts those teachings together. When he heals certain people, he puts those healings together. It's things like that. However, there is that order. We start with his birth. We end with his death and his resurrection. And for the most part, it goes in order, but there are some things out of order. Matthew, as I said, is trying to pinpoint that this is the continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament. More than that, it's the continuation and fulfillment of the law, the continuation and fulfillment of God and what he's saying to his people, and the continuation and fulfillment of who his people are. So it's a very important book. It uses the term fulfilled 82 times in 28 chapters, 82 times saying this is fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. So this is an important companion if you're trying to read the Old Testament. It is quoted from the Old Testament over 60 times. Most of them are from the book of Psalms or Isaiah the prophet, but there's other ones as well. The entire Old Testament has its scope and view in Matthew, and it's quoted from the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. So it's really important. He's trying to link the two together. It is a didactic gospel. In other words, it is setting out to be teaching. I love Matthew for that reason. It's teaching, and predominantly the teaching is in a moralistic kind of way. It's teaching you morals and values. Of course, we have the Sermon on the Mount from chapters 5 through 7, which is the biggest portion of teaching that we have in the New Testament other than the book of Romans. Definitely the biggest group of teaching in the Gospels is the Sermon on the Mount. 3/5 of Matthew, in fact, is instructional, is Jesus teaching or Jesus responding to a question and giving an answer. 3/5 of it. Though it is a narrative, it is mainly a narrative of this is what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus did. So it's really important. Are you excited? Give your neighbor a high five. All right, I'm excited too. This is the kingdom gospel. Again, all of the gospels have a different emphasis. This one emphasizes that there's a king, and he's the promised king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. And because of that, it's the kingdom gospel. If we really want to understand the kingdom of God, we must read the book of Matthew because he sets out to show that to us. He uses the term kingdom of heaven alone. No other gospel writer uses kingdom of heaven. It's interesting. I don't know why, but he uses that phrase 32 times. So it's not just he used it once and the other ones didn't use it. He chooses to use it 32 different times, which far outnumbers the other gospel's use of kingdom of God. He uses kingdom of heaven. He mentions kingdom 50 times. So anytime something is mentioned multiple times, it's important. I think 50 is probably pretty important. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is vitally important for our eyes as we look through the book of Matthew. Matthew uses as a title for Jesus, Son of David, 9 different times. Mark and Luke only use it 3 times. It's something that's very important. David was the king. His line said that his kingdom would have no end. And so it's very important that Jesus, and we're going to see when we read that he's in the lineage of the line of David, very important that we understand Son of David means he's king. It's not just his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was David, in case people cared. No, when it says Son of David, it's basically saying the King of Israel. King of Jews is used 4 different times in this gospel. In fact, one when it's inscribed, Jesus, King of the Jews, over his cross. His triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, he came in on a donkey's colt, and he came in as a king. It was to fulfill the prophecy in the Old Testament that a king would come in. Everything about Matthew is pointing, there's the king. There's the guy that you're looking for. There he is. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is when Jesus is giving all of the things that are going to happen, the destruction of the temple and showing us a glimpse of the future, a vision. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Only gospel that uses this. What he said to the disciples here, that he's going to sit on his heavenly throne. Again, everything points to he's the king. He's bringing a kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And one day we will be in heaven with him while he sits on his throne. These things are only in Matthew's gospel. They're not in Mark, Luke, or John. The dream of Joseph, we're going to get to that when we get to each one. I'm not going to take the time to describe each one. By the way, if you want these notes, they'll be available online on our website this afternoon along with the teaching, both audio and video. The dream of Joseph is only in Matthew when he says, yes, your significant other, the one you're going to marry, is going to be with child, but she hasn't fooled around on you, that dream. In that dream, it says, and you shall call him Emmanuel, God is with us, quoting the Old Testament, quoting the book of Isaiah, is only in Matthew. Think about that. All of the accounts of the coming of Christ, when we sing Emmanuel and all of that during Christmas season, it's only in the book of Isaiah, prophesied, and then saying it's fulfilled in the book of Matthew. The visit of the Magi or the wise men to Mary and Joseph in the stable is only in the book of Matthew. The escape to Egypt when they find out that Herod is after the newborn and up to 2-year-olds and they go to Egypt, only in Matthew. Herod ordering the killing of the 2-year-old and under boys is only in Matthew. And we're going to talk about that more Christmas Day. No, excuse me. You guys are going to be with your families Christmas Day, the 23rd, Sunday morning. We're going to talk more about that. Unless you want to come and hang out. We'll talk about it in my house. The death of Judas after he betrayed Christ is only in Matthew. It's mentioned again in the book of Acts, but it's the only gospel that talks about it. The dream of Pilate's wife. Do you remember when he's on trial and she comes up and I believe whispers in his ear, I had a dream. You can't do this. Leave him alone. Is only in Matthew. The resurrection of many holy people at the crucifixion. This is really bizarre, maybe perhaps the most bizarre thing in the book of Matthew. When the curtain is torn in two and Jesus says, it is done. Actually, he doesn't say it in Matthew. We'll get to that. When he's crucified and he's dead and the curtain tears, it says that many holy people were resurrected. Interesting, that's only in Matthew. The bribery of the soldiers to say that Jesus' body was stolen instead of he resurrected is only in Matthew. And then the Great Commission. When he says, go into all the world at the very end, Matthew chapter 28 is only in Matthew. However, there are versions of it in the other Gospels as well. So this is only in Matthew, these things. Parables. There's multiple parables that only show themselves in the book of Matthew, partly because this is the didactic gospel. This is the gospel that sets out to show the teachings of Jesus. The parable of the weeds, parable of the hidden treasure, parable of the pearl. You're going to see chapter 13 a lot. He goes through many parables in chapter 13 that are only in the book of Matthew. The dragnet or the fishing net, the unmerciful servant is only in the book of Matthew. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wedding banquet. Go into the highways and the byways. That's only in Matthew. The parable of the 10 virgins being prepared, being ready for Christ's return. The parable of the talents. The parable of the talents, though there is a version that's very similar to that in the other Gospels. The parable of the talents that we know so well is only in the book of Matthew. Miracles. There's three miracles that are unique to the book of Matthew. The healing of the two blind men. The dumb demoniac that comes to him and is set free, delivered, and he can hear. The coin in the fish's mouth, perhaps the second most bizarre part of the book of Matthew. And this is the only gospel in which the term church appears. None of the other synoptics or John mentions church. And both times, Jesus is talking about the church. We could say that not only is this the gospel of the kingdom, this is also the gospel of the church. And we as the church are the kingdom's vehicle. So important, important document that we're going to be getting into in the coming weeks, in the coming months, the book of Matthew. At this time, hopefully you've turned to Matthew. If you haven't noticed, we're talking about Matthew. So could you turn to Matthew, please? Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read 1 through 17. And I have a confession to make first. And I have a feeling that there's others that would join me in this. When you're reading through things and you get to genealogies, I have skipped genealogies many, many times. Is there anybody else? Okay, we're in good company. We're not going to skip it this time. We're going to read through it. We're not going to talk about every name. We'd be here all day long. But genealogy sometimes, particularly if you're behind in your reading plan and you come to a whole chapter of genealogies, you kind of get excited like, yes, I can skip it. No, don't do that. Don't do that. This is really important, so important that Matthew, a converted tax collector, a publican, that the Holy Spirit chose to use him to write this gospel. We're going to talk about it more when he's called to be a disciple in chapter 9, but just briefly, he's a tax collector. He's scum. He's viewed as one of the worst. He is a Jewish man who takes money from Gentiles and takes more than he should. That's why tax collectors are so hated. So in our world, I don't know, he would maybe equate to drug dealers or IRS agents, something like that, right? People that are just the most hated. God chose through his Holy Spirit for this guy who was a disciple to pen this. Wow. And he chose to start with a genealogy of Jesus, and it's for a purpose, partly because he's joining what he's saying, the account of Jesus, to the Old Testament. And more than that, he's saying, what you've been waiting for, the Messiah, the coming King, let me tell you about him, Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do this with every name, I promise that, but I want to start with Jesus because he's kind of important, right? So we hear Jesus Christ so much. Maybe some of you think Jesus is his first name and Christ is his second name, like a last name. It's not. As a kid, I used to think that. Like that was his full name. If somebody said, what's your full name to me? I'd say Sean McCracken. To Jesus, he'd say Jesus Christ. He's from the Christ family. That's not true. Let's talk about these names for a minute. Jesus means the Lord shall save. So when we say Jesus, when we're praying, when we're loving on Jesus, when he's loving on us, Jesus is the Son of God, but his name means the Lord shall save. His whole purpose is to save us. The whole purpose that he was brought to earth was to model and show us what a holy life was, what it was to be directed and led by the Father through the Holy Spirit, and then to die in your place, in my place, to save us. Christ, again, is not his last name. It's his Greek name, Christ. In the Hebrew, it was Messiah, and it means anointed one. Anointed one is really important. We don't use that much. I guess the Matrix was kind of like the chosen one. Remember the Matrix, anybody? The chosen one. So that's similar. He is the anointed one, meaning He's anointed as king, prophet, and priest. Big, big deal in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he says he's the anointed one. He's all three offices in one. John chapter 3, verse 34 says this about Christ. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. That's Jesus. That's the anointed one. He has the Spirit of God without limit. What does that mean? Does that mean you and I have a limit? It would seem. It would seem so. Now, you might argue, no, we're supposed to have unlimited Spirit. And I would say our flesh gets in the way. Our fallen nature gets in the way oftentimes. Jesus did not have a fallen nature. Jesus, though human, did not come from human. He came from the Holy Spirit. And so he did not have a fallen nature. So it's really important that we understand he is the anointed one. Let's continue. A record of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham put him into the Jews, put him into the nation. The son of David put him on the throne. So he starts off saying he is a Jew, he's a Hebrew like you, and he's the king. He's the descendant of David. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Notice he calls him King David. He's stressing, in case you didn't understand who I'm talking about, not just any David, King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's verse 6. Interesting that they don't call Bathsheba, he doesn't call Bathsheba by name, but rather the Hittite's wife, Uriah. Verse 7, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham. There's going to be a test on this later. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Everybody take a deep breath. Verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad. Abiad, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. We're going to see that though he was a father, he was a surrogate. He was an adopted father, for the father was God in Jesus' life. The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 17, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. If you count them out, you'll see that there's some names missing. If you go back to Genesis, you'll see that there's some names missing. Again, Matthew is concerned with relaying a story, relaying a narrative that's important. He mentions most of the generations. He leaves just a few out. But it's interesting the ones that he did name. And we're going to go through that in a minute. Did you realize that there's a genealogy in Matthew and then also Luke? Those are the only gospels that take this time. So when you're doing a reading program, you've only been able to skip two chapters of the Gospels if you skip those. Shame, shame. Matthew traces the lineage as far back as Abraham, you'll notice. Again, he's concerned with saying he's in our people, he's in our nation, he's of Jewish descent. He's from Father Abraham. whereas Luke starts the lineage at Adam. Luke's, if you read it in Luke chapter 3, it's also interesting in that it goes backwards. It goes from Joseph and Mary down to Adam, whereas Matthew did the more traditional, starting at the top, starting with the first, going to the last, the most recent. Matthew's genealogy traces the line of descent through Joseph, through David's son Solomon. Luke traces Jesus' ancestry through Mary, also the line of David, by the way, but through David's son Nathan. That's where the split off was. Very interesting that both Joseph and Mary had to be from the house of David for the lineage to happen. That's why they're both called to Bethlehem to do the census, because they're both from the house of David. All about prophecy, all things that maybe just go over our heads, but all things point back to this is the Messiah, this is the chosen one, this is the king who would come. They should have celebrated. Instead, they are still, meaning the Jewish people predominantly, are still waiting for the Messiah to come. Wow, we should pray for them more often than we do. They're blinded. Jewish people need to see that the Messiah has already come. I want to go through an outline of Matthew. There's seven sections. Most Bible scholars would agree that there's seven sections. There's differences of opinion how it's broken up. I'm going to show you how I personally break it up, how I think it makes the most sense. Also how we'll break it up teaching through it, other than there will be some differences, and I'll go through those in a minute. So there's seven sections and there's five center sections, meaning there's an introduction, five center sections, and then a summary or a conclusion. And they all end with the five center sections after Jesus had finished. After Jesus had finished saying this, after Jesus had finished teaching, after Jesus had finished whatever the case may be, there's natural breaks in Scripture. You're going to see that some of them are not perfectly cut off, such as he says that at the last verse and then a new chapter starts. I want to remind you that when Matthew penned this, it was all one document that later, whoever canonized it, the group of people, decided to put chapter and verse. And we're grateful for that. It's so much easier than just reading all of it. However, it was their decision where to put chapter and verse. And sometimes it's not as neat as we could possibly like it. Understand? Okay, so first of all, it starts with an introduction, which is chapters 1 through 2. And this really connects Jesus to the Old Testament. That's his first purpose to start off. This is the Messiah, the King of Israel, who is also the King of the world. He is coming, and it connects it to the Old Testament. The first section of the five in the center is chapters 3 through 7. This is announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. Chapter 3 is when he's baptized. We see about John the Baptist. Then we see that Jesus is baptized. Then the beginning of chapter 4, we see that he's brought into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 years. Then chapters 5 through 7 is, again, the collection of teachings that we call the Sermon on the Mount. The differences for our purposes going through these in mini-series is that we're going to do a whole mini-series just on the Sermon on the Mount. So we're taking chapters 3 and 4 and joining them into the introduction. Everybody understand? Have I lost anybody? Guys, I know some of this is dry. It's an orientation. It's an instruction. So if you need to be woken up, give your neighbor a high five. Come on, do it. All right. I got some eyes open again. Good. Here we go. We're almost through the outline. The second middle section is chapters 8 and 11 through the first verse of chapter 11. And this is the power of Jesus revealed. The third is chapters 11, verse 2 through chapter 13, verse 53. And these are the responses to Jesus. How people are responding to him, both positive and negative, is really convincing to show who he really is. And also, the same things that we experience today as far as there's positive responses and negative responses. 13:53 is, it ends with, and Jesus had finished. And then verse 54 is the next section. Chapters 13, verse 54 through chapter 19, verse 1. This is different expectations of the Messiah. When we get to this, we're going to understand that we too have different expectations of Jesus, the King. Do you realize that? You and I are no different than them. They were expecting a political ruler to come and completely destroy the Roman Empire and do all of those things. Their expectations were completely different than who he is and why he came. Likewise, when we accept Christ into our lives, when we surrender ourselves to him, we too come into it with an expectation. And most of the time, it's what we would do if we were king, which we really want to be. And Jesus is different, so we too have different expectations. The fifth middle section before the conclusion is chapters 19, verse 2 through chapter 26, verse 2. And it's the clash of two kingdoms coming together. That's where we see Jesus arrested. We understand that there's a good and there's an evil, and they're constantly clashing within each other. It brings all of the teaching and all of the showing of his power together in a getting ready to be a climax. The conclusion is the climax. Chapters 26, verse 3, through the end of the book, chapter 28, we see the passion of the Messiah accomplished. We see that he was crucified for our sins. He died in our place. He was resurrected, and then he returned again, appeared to the disciples, and gave them the Great Commission, gave us our marching orders, the Great Commission. I want to end with this. Yes, I said end. Hallelujah. There's challenges throughout Matthew. Very interesting that he does things in seven. He doesn't start, he doesn't go out in that, and perhaps that's how we as people look at his information, and seven is the perfect number, so we're like, oh, there it is. But no, really, there's multiples of seven throughout the book of Matthew, very similar to the book of Revelation. And one of them is there's seven main challenges in the book. Now, you can take all of chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as challenges, no doubt. But besides those, besides that didactic teaching, there's these challenges. And I just want to go through them quickly. We're going to take more time when we get to those. But this is where we need to prepare our heart, okay? Matthew is not a dry collection of writings, even if I have introduced it that way. If so, I apologize. Matthew is life-giving. Matthew is a book that shows Jesus is king and that he has a kingdom, and we're not living in his kingdom all of the time. And so he gives us these challenges. As I read them, prepare your heart. Say, wow, this is coming up. This is what Jesus wants to do in my life. I want to be prepared to meet these challenges. The first one, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, verse 14. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Matthew sets out to say, the kingdom of God is amazing, and he's an amazing king, and we must enter, but we have to understand it's a small entryway. It's not this broad picture that our world says through universalism, that there's always a way to God, that God is a loving God and he's not going to send anyone to hell, that God may be the same as Muhammad or somebody else, they're just calling him a different name. There's all roads lead to God, and that is false. And Matthew sets out that. If that is your thinking because you just think God is so loving, then you have the wrong concept, the wrong idea of what love is, and therefore who God is. And so Matthew, let that encourage you and also challenge you. The next challenge is Matthew 10, 37 through 39. And you're going to notice, for the most part, there's one challenge per section, though there's two in one section. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Who's challenged now? Woo. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. There's a narrow road, and that narrow road means you have to live differently. You have to have affection for me differently than you have affection for anyone or anything else. Matthew 11, 28, He's speaking this to the multitudes. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says in that passage, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying, come to me, this challenge to not go, not that they had those then, but not to go to self-help books or even to counselors, although counselors are good and I be one too. Don't go to there, come to me. What a challenge. Matthew 13:51, Jesus asks the disciples, and therefore he's also asking us, have you understood all of these things? He stops. Even in the midst of his mysteries and his parables and these possibly crazy things and miracles that we see, he stops and says, are you understanding this? He wants there to not just be a heart demonstration, which is most important to him, but he also wants us to understand mentally, to be cohesive in what he is doing. The next challenge is chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? In my opinion, chapter 16, these verses are the core central part of the entire gospel of Matthew. Everything that he's saying before and everything that he says after, it's almost sandwiched in the middle as well. This is the most important. His disciples answered, well, some say John the Baptist, come back. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? This is the central idea and challenge of the book of Matthew. And I want to challenge each one of us now that our idea, our concept of the Messiah, of the Christ, of Jesus, possibly is flawed. And Jesus is saying the same thing to us through these mini series going through the book of Matthew. Who do you say that I am? The next challenge is chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. He goes on to say, I desire to gather you together like a hen does her chicks. Verse 38, look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Basically, you will not see me again until you repent. He challenges the rebellious to repent. And then last, could I have the worship team come up, please? He challenges us in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, that we call the Great Commission. He says, all authority has been given to me from heaven. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He ends the whole account, the whole gospel account of Jesus' life with these important words. You've seen everything that I've done. You see who I am now. Now go. Go share me with others. Go share this didactic gospel, this moralistic teaching gospel that I have shared with you with others. Will you stand? So this is the teaching of, the introduction of Matthew. Next week we're going to talk about Emmanuel, God with us. Again, the only time in the Gospels that we understand and know that that's one of Jesus' names and that he's with us. Will you prepare your hearts to go through the book of Matthew? Will you read ahead so that God can speak to you, so that there's confirmation perhaps when I speak next week and the weeks to come? Will you take this serious? Will you say, God, I want to know you more. I do have certain expectations of you as God, and they may be completely wrong or they may be flawed. Help me. Father God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would take this introduction, Lord, words on a page, Lord, and give life to them. Lord, may we see the importance of all of your books, but Lord, that you chose a publican, a converted tax collector, to share this gospel Lord, to share your Sermon on the Mount. He's the only one, and you chose him. You want to choose us, God, to serve you, to know you, to live for you. God, prepare our hearts and our minds, Lord, as we go through this journey together. And Lord, more than just teaching on a Sunday morning, Lord, that you are with us wherever we go. You've not left us nor forsaken us. You promised to be with us till the end of the age. God, go with us from here today. Lord, as we're going to Christmas parties at work and exchanging gifts through Secret Santa and other things, Lord. Lord, show us who you are more than ever before. Lord, ask us every day, who do you say that I am? In Jesus' name.